Let me welcome you again, particularly if you've arrived since the beginning of our service. I know the free car parking starts at four, so the sort of arrival of about 4 minutes past four, I know why you're late. The passage that Matt read to us earlier, a little incident in Jesus' life, is really continuing a theme that we've already seen in Mark's Gospel, if you've been with us before. And it's that the theme of Jesus putting the world to rights. You may have years of church experience, or you may have 28 minutes of church experience, if this is your first time ever at church, perhaps. But either way, whether you're a vastly experienced Christian or completely new to this, what's often missed is that the gospel, that's the name for the Christian message, is not just a message about me and God, sort of God coming to talk to me or rescue me individually. It's a message about God transforming the whole world, okay, the whole of the universe, and certainly the whole of our earth. As you look around your world, and you look around the world, you know, the whole world, look at the news, look at the reports coming in from the four corners of the earth, it's impossible to draw any conclusion other than it's in a mess, isn't it? You don't have to spend 2 minutes watching TV. And to be honest, you don't usually have to be out of bed more than 2 minutes, just in your own little world, to realise that it's not quite as we'd like it to be. The promise of God is that this is what he's come to put right. So actually, rather than starting in the passage we're looking at that Matt read, if you could just flick on right to the end of the Bible. Okay, this is like sort of jumping to the end of the story, cheating, finding out who done it before you know quite what they done. Revelation chapter 21, it's on page 1250. Page 1250, it's the second to last chapter of the Bible. And what we get here is a glimpse that God gives of the future. Okay, so this is not a picture of heaven as it is now, the kind of place that if you die trusting Jesus you go to. It's a glimpse forward in time. Okay, it's like going time machine shooting forward in the TARDIS, and this is what we'd see. If we could. It's a little foretaste, a trailer, if you like, given to one of the disciples. So the beginning of chapter 21, John, who's given this vision, says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Okay, so he sees a new heaven, just sky, a new earth, and there's no more sea. We'll come back to that. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things has passed away.'" Glimpse of the future. What do you see? You see heaven coming to earth. Okay, not people zooming off to heaven, but heaven coming down to earth. God coming down to earth to live on earth. And verse 4, he, that's God, what would he get rid of? Verse 4, he'll get rid of crying. No more tears. He'll wipe the tears from my eyes. He'll get rid of death. He'll get rid of mourning, crying, pain. And if we were to read on, we'd also see him get rid of evil and Satan. Okay. Basically, everything that messes up our world, God says, one day I'm going to get rid of. Now, if you're a Christian, perhaps you trust that promise already, and that's great. You look forward to that. If you're not a Christian, you might think, well, okay, fine. That's a lovely promise, a kind of a nice pie-in-the-sky dream. But how could you trust it? Okay, how can you know it's actually going to come true? And we'll flip back to Mark, if you kept your finger there. Sorry, I should have warned you we were going backwards. 1013. We'll spend the rest of our time here. How can we know that those kind of promises are not just sort of nice dreams, what we'd love to come true, but, you know, hey, in reality, we know won't? Well, the clues are right back here in Mark. These are the recorded memories of Peter, Jesus' disciple. And so these are things that happened on earth that were seen and written down. So we know are sort of solid. And just big picture, just see what's going on. So on page 1012, verse 35 of chapter 4, even just the title, Jesus Calms a Storm. If you were with us a week ago, you'll have seen that story read. You may know it, even if you don't. The time when Jesus was in a boat, it was being swamped. And what does Jesus do? He brings calm to the storm. What's the link with Revelation? Well, where did the sea come up in Revelation? There was no more sea. Why? Why in that picture of the perfect world at the end of time is there no sea? Not, I think, because there's not going to be any sea in this new earth, literally, but because sea in the Bible, that the ocean, is a picture of threat. What does Jesus do? He brings calm to the storm. What does he do next? Well, chapter 5, even just the heading, Jesus heals a man with a demon. There's a man who's corrupted by evil. All sorts of problems in his life. What does Jesus do? Drive it out. Purify the man. Bring peace to him. What was the promise in Revelation? Not just no more sea, but no more evil. What does he do in this story that we read a minute ago? Well, first of all, he brings healing to a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. She's desperate to be fixed, if you picked up as we went through. She spent all her money on doctors and nothing has happened. She's at her wit's end. What does Jesus do? Well, with a touch, heals her. No more pain. At the same time, he's on the way to this little girl's house, the girl who actually dies before he gets there. And if you flick over verse 39 and 38 of chapter 5, they come to the house, to the ruler of the synagogue. He's like the church leader of the day, effectively. His daughter's at, well, now literally has died, actually. And Jesus, verse 38, saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When someone died in Jewish culture, you actually had to employ professional mourners. Someone to come and play a flute, I'm not quite sure why a flute, and a couple of women to come and scream and wail over the death. And if you see news reports of deaths in the Middle East, you see something of that same culture today. So there's weeping and wailing. By the end of the story, what is there? No more weeping and wailing and mourning, just as we were promised in Revelation 21. So all the promises of Revelation 21, the sea, that's the threat, have gone when Jesus comes. The evil that he promised he'd get rid of has gone in Jesus' time. Pain has been driven away by Jesus. Suffering has gone. Crying and mourning has been silenced. And even, well, verse 39, why are you making commotion and weeping, says Jesus? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. She is dead. Okay, he's not just saying, look, she's fallen asleep. What are you making a fuss about? That would be the world's least impressive miracle, wouldn't it? Jesus wakes up a child. Very easy. She is dead. What he's saying is, to me, death is as much an obstacle as sleep. Actually, for me, says Jesus, waking someone up from death is as difficult as it is for you to wake up a small child from sleep. I notice she's 12. Okay, she's not a teenager. That would be difficult. A 12-year-old, still in that child category. Easy. So what does he do? Verse 41, taking her by the hand, he says to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately she got up. That the final enemy, death, again, in Jesus' hands, in his presence, is destroyed. So just for a minute in Mark chapter 5, and I think, by the way, that's why these are all stacked up next to each other, all these instants. Every promise of Revelation, okay, every promise of the end, you know, the future, the future of history, seems to be coming true. In the Narnia stories, if you've seen the films or read the books, one of the characters talks about, it's Lord of the Rings actually, all evil being undone. Okay, everything being undone, all the tragedy of the world being unpicked and restored. And just for a minute, it looks like it's going to happen in the Gospels, which is the first clue that there might be an answer to the troubles of our world now. But again, it's only a clue, isn't it? Because even if we accept this as absolute truth, okay, which if you're Christians, you will do, but I accept if you're not a Christian, you might not. It might still seem just like stories. You look around the world and it is a mess, still. Jesus came and did all these miracles, but kind of so what for me? I don't know if you ever thought that as you read the Bible or have heard these stories. Great. But actually, where's he when my child gets ill? Okay, if you're Jairus, the synagogue ruler, fine, I can go and grab Jesus, I can pull him home, and he can do something. If you're the woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, fine, I can go to him and do something. But to be honest, if I get ill, what am I going to do? I can't. Where's Jesus? The world's still a mess, isn't it? And actually, that is the problem that we have to face. That is the time, if you like, that we have to live in. So what has God, what has Jesus got to say to us now, given that we can't just give him a call or pop down to Jerusalem and get hold of him? Well, actually, I think this passage gives us all the answers, as it were, or rather reorientates us, shifts our view, so we're looking in the right direction. And the clues are in the slight strange way that Mark tells the story. I don't know if you picked this up as Matt read it through to us. At the beginning of the story, verse 22, Jesus has come across on the boat. Okay, he's landed, got off, and this ruler, this, I suppose, vicar of the day, falls at Jesus' feet, verse 22, and implores him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so she may be made well and live. Come and save her." Okay, big problem. She's going to die. This little girl's going to die. And so Jesus, being Jesus, hurries off. But then there's a sort of incident in the middle with this woman. The woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, it's likely some sort of menstrual problem or problem with her womb, a discharge of blood, verse 25, suffering so much that no physician has been able to fix her. In fact, she's got worse. But she's got the faith to know that actually, if I can get to Jesus, I'll be okay. So she does. And that's kind of fine. But the strangeness happens in verse 29. Immediately she touches him. The flow of blood dries up. She felt it in her body. She was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out of him, turned to the crowd and said, "Who touched me?" It might not have struck you as weird, but when you think about it, it is. Okay, if you can visualize a news report, okay, of perhaps a funeral, a Palestinian funeral, you can see the crowd just pressing in and flocking around, they're covering, sort of carrying the coffin, and it's chaos. And that's the kind of crowd that Jesus is in the middle of here. Okay, he's walking along, thronging people. It's not the kind, if you've seen picture book Jesus, he's always sitting there, isn't he, in a nice robe, usually blonde, white, a few nice, cute little kids playing around him, lambs gambling, ducklings quacking in front of him. Ridiculous. Okay, he was a Middle Eastern Jew. It was carnage. Okay, they're thronging around him. And he says, "Who touched me?" Someone said, "What do you mean, who touched you? There's millions of people touching you. We're in the middle of a crowd, sort of mosh pit. Millions of people are touching you. What do you want about? And anyway, why on earth are you stopping? Okay, what are you stopping for? This guy's daughter is about to die. Why are you stopping to help some woman who actually is already healed? As soon as she touched you, she was healed. And actually, who isn't a particularly urgent problem? I don't know if you've ever sort of had the ambulance called. It's happened to me once. An ambulance has come to pick me up. But I was so delusional, I was out of it, jabbering away in French, apparently, which isn't very good. So no recollection whatsoever. But I can imagine if you were lying there, okay, on your back, in real serious illness, okay, and the ambulance people tear up, they get out, they come storming into your room, and you're sort of bleeding from the arms and the legs, you're in all sorts of trouble, and they come to you, they're bandaging you, and then your wife says, "Do you know what, actually, I've got a bit of a sore throat." "Oh, sorry, okay, fine." Turn away from you, okay, you're sort of bleeding to death on the floor, and get some Strepsils out for your wife. So go make her a cup of tea. Sort of nurse her to bed, make her a hot water bottle. Outrageous, wasn't it? Ridiculous. You go to the serious patient, and the less serious one, you can, well, okay, you can come back to afterwards. And yet Jesus does that. He turns from the death case to help the one who's, well, she'd been bleeding for 12 years. It needs solving, but he could come back in half an hour later. Why? Why does this sort of sandwich happen? The problem arises with the girl, and then he sorts out the woman, and then he goes, when actually it seems too late, to the girl. He goes, I think, because he wants to teach Jairus, the girl's dad, he wants to teach his disciples, and he wants to teach us the real priorities of his ministry. And the real priorities of Jesus, as we've actually seen already in Mark's gospel, aren't to come into time and heal you now, okay, to sort out all your problems, be they physical or social or whatever. His real mission is actually resurrection. Okay, his mission is resurrection. He lets this girl die, knowing full well that he'll be able to raise her. And what he's doing is teaching us that our real hope is not a sort of doctor God who, every time we have a problem, clicks his fingers and makes it better, kind of Aladdin genie God. But actually, a God who can take us through death to a far greater salvation. Through death to a far greater salvation than a patch-up job in between. I've said already that for Jesus to raise a girl from from death. It was as easy as waking a child from sleep. But until we agree, I suppose, or believe that, then actually we're gonna slightly feel that God might be abandoning us. But as soon as we do believe it, we're going to have massive confidence going through life. If death basically is the worst thing that can happen, isn't it? If you've lost someone close to you, you know that. If you're facing it imminently yourself, I don't know. And it is the most terrifying thing. So if that enemy can be conquered, actually all the others just sort of fall into place. Apparently when Prince Albert was dying, Queen Victoria's husband, she would read to him his favourite book, which was Peveril of the Peak, set up in Derbyshire. And so the story goes, at least, in the copy of the book that she read to him, the moment that he died, she was reading a particular passage which she stopped, therefore, and underlined. And it's a passage she then kept with her for the rest of her life. And actually it's a passage where a character in the book falls asleep. And falls asleep, they think, to death, but actually it turns out to wake up several weeks later. And she kept the passage, saying to herself, actually, this is what's happened to Albert. He's fallen asleep. She knew he'd died. He's fallen asleep, but he will rise again. She had that kind of Christian hope. And she kind of blew it by walking around in black for about 40 years and pretty much letting it sort of depressive for the rest of her life. But she had that hope. And if you can have the same hope that Jesus can conquer death, actually puts everything else into perspective. And that's really what I want to sort of focus on for the last few minutes. We're living, as I've said, in Jairus timescale, okay, where basically God doesn't sort out all our problems, does he? I don't know if you've had that. If perhaps you're a Christian, you've prayed, and it seems that God never answers your prayers. Okay, he answers other people's. They pray, they get better. I pray, I don't. They pray, they get a job. I pray, I don't. They pray, they get a wife. I pray, I don't. Why? Everyone else's prayers get answered, but mine don't. Or perhaps you're not a Christian, and actually it's God's failure to answer your prayers that has made you turn away. I've met several people like this. You say, look, as a child, I prayed that maybe this situation would stop, or I prayed this would happen, and God didn't answer. God didn't answer. And so I thought, well, he can't exist. Or if he does, he's not interested. And so people turn their backs. Actually, quite a few people, people go on to sort of be really very fervent atheists off the back of this kind of story. I prayed, nothing happened, so I chucked it in. What I think Jesus is saying to us is actually, God's working on a different time scale and a different priority scale to us. He doesn't promise to do the kind of Aladdin genie thing. The hope for Christians is future, it's resurrection. And the thing that ultimately grounds all this is the fact that this girl's resurrection from the dead is actually just a very small thing. Okay, she grew up, she died again. She's not alive now, is she? But for Jesus, that wasn't true. As the story goes on, we'll read in time of his own death and his own resurrection on Easter Sunday. And he died and rose, never to die again, to conquer death. And therefore, if you like, to give us historical proof that death can be beaten. Several people have written that the whole Christian faith stands or falls on the resurrection, if it's true. Okay, and at the moment, there's billions of people around the world, 2 billion people believe it is. If it's true that Jesus rose again from the dead, then actually death isn't the end. There's proof. Okay, because someone has been there and come back to tell us. I haven't got time to argue why I think it is true today, but if it is, then actually that's proof that death is not the end. And if death is not the end, then actually everything else needs to be, well, changed in our perspective, if you like. We need to view things differently. And there are, I think, two mistakes we can fall into, okay, if we get this wrong. If we don't realise that the hope for us, our main hope, our main salvation, if you like, is future, the first thing that can happen is we can expect too much from God. Too much now. This is, I suppose, kind of obvious if you think about it. If God said, I'll heal you of every disease every time you pray to me, and I get ill and I pray and I don't get healed, well, either I'm going to get very disappointed at God, he's let me down, or I'm probably going to start beating myself up. Why is he not answering my prayers? Am I not good enough that he answers my prayers? Am I not holy enough that he answers my prayers? He seems to answer everyone else's. But actually the problem is we're expecting too much now. He hasn't promised us healing now. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. It's sort of his will. If I expect that he answers all my desires now, okay, so I'm lonely and I pray wanting a husband or a wife, and if I think that God's made me a promise, I will answer that prayer, and he doesn't, same thing's going to happen. I'm going to feel crushed, God's abandoned me, or I'm going to feel sort of bitter at myself. What have I done? What have I done that means he doesn't answer my prayers? You can go on and on, further and further, more and more situations. Essentially, God has not promised anywhere in the Bible, anywhere in the Christian message, to definitely give us all our physical needs now. Christians die, don't they? It's so obvious when you think about it. Not every Christian gets healed. Not every Christian has a sort of 10 kids and a huge family and a wonderful job and a massive house. And if you think through the history of the Christian church, Christians are persecuted. In the days when this gospel was written, they were being burnt. Nero, the emperor, Roman emperor, was rounding up Christians, putting them in big baskets and using them to light his garden party. Okay, how's that for not getting your prayers answered? Okay, these guys were in all sorts of trouble compared to us. If they were sitting there in their basket, basically waiting to be burnt alive, thinking, God is going to rescue me, they're in for a shock. But they weren't. Why were they happy to even go to their death? Because they knew that their hope was future. If we expect too much, we're in trouble, we'll get disappointed with God, we'll beat ourselves up. But also, I think there's a danger that we expect too little. There are things that he's promised us now. And those are the things that we need to grab hold of, if you like. And essentially, these are the things that we take hold of by faith. What can we get hold of now? What has he promised us? What he's promised us is the power to keep going until death and through it. He'll take us through death. He's promised us the power to keep going till then. There's a few clues of this, again, in the passage. When he talks to the woman who's got this discharge of blood, do you see what he called her? Verse 34, so the miracles have happened. Verse 34, he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. He calls her daughter. Why? Okay, Jesus hasn't got any kids. He's not literally his daughter. Why daughter? It's a little hint of what the Bible calls adoption. Jesus is God, and when he comes to earth, his offer is not to, as I say, sort out your life and make everything rosy, hunky-dory, but to adopt you as his child. That's what you can have now. Be a child of God, a son or a daughter of God. Okay, that's his offer. As he dies for us and takes our sins away, as he rises and conquers death, he invites us to join his family. God isn't the father of everybody. That's a kind of common error that God somehow is the father of everybody in the world and we can all call him father. No, you have to be a disciple to be able to call him father. But he opens his family to everybody. If you like, we're all up for adoption, if you like. And he's happy to adopt anyone who will come to him. You don't have to be good or holy or pure or religious. Anyone, you just come to him and say, "Look, I know I'm not good enough for your family, but please let me in. Forgive my sins and let me in." He'll take us, thankfully. You don't have to pass a standard. And this promise of adoption, okay, that he comes and makes you his child, it transforms everything else in our experience. Or it should do, okay, if we really believe it. This is what we've got to do now, believe this promise. If we take this promise of adoption, that God becomes our father, transforms everything. Why? It transforms everything because everything that then happens to us in life, whether it's illness or sickness, whether it's bereavement, whether it's loneliness, or whether it's good things. Okay, it's not that God's just then out to get us. All sorts of good things he gives us, of course. But it's the trouble, it's the difficult things we struggle with. Perhaps singleness, joblessness, homelessness even. All those things are used by God to move us closer to heaven. They stop becoming threats to us and actually become part of his fatherly care to us. And this is so strange to us that, just to make sure you sort of know I'm not making it up, if you could just flick to Hebrews chapter 12. On a few pages, find the right page. Page 1212. 1212. It's a letter written to some early Christians who were struggling. And under do not grow weary. Okay, so these guys are going through a tough time. Do not grow weary. Consider him, verse 3, the writer says, who endured from sin as such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So the writer says, look at Jesus, okay? Remember, he didn't have a particularly easy time, did he? Okay, if you want the ultimate proof that God doesn't promise us a cakewalk, well, look what his own son had to go through. 33 years and he was killed. He was abandoned by all his friends, all his disciples. Everybody left him and he was crucified, betrayed by one of his closest friends. And that's the Son of God. What are you expecting? Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You're still alive. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For, and this is a key verse, I guess, the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in fact, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and sons. And we could read on, but hopefully the point is becoming clear. Actually, your sufferings, if you are a Christian, are proof that you are a child of God. It's such a different mindset, isn't it? We so often think that God's there to sort of inoculate us against all trouble. Actually, he says the opposite. I'll lead you through tough times to purify you. And I guess here we're thinking about things that, when you go through a hard time, it stops you being self-reliant and starts us praying, relying on God. When we go through a tough time, we have to stop being selfish and sinful and start trying to live more pure lives. It's these sort of things. Essentially, he uses the tough things in our life to strengthen our faith. And the tough things become not punishments from God, not evidence that he's out to get you, but actually trials he's walking us through to glory, whatever they might be. The key thing is whether God is our Father or not. And he is not, as I said, Father to everybody. The offer is to everybody. But just as the woman in the crowd, remember the crowd thronging around Jesus? It wasn't enough just to be near Jesus. Okay, sometimes people say, look, well, if God exists, he'll sort everything out, won't he? Okay, if God really is there, he'll make everything okay for everybody. Actually, no. It's not that everybody in that crowd had all their problems sorted just because they were kind of in the vicinity of God, Jesus. No, the woman had to reach out, and as Jesus says, had to have faith. Okay, in order to receive these blessings, in order, if you like, for all the trials in your life, all the difficult things in your life, to be turned into just roots on the way to glory, to blessings, essentially, what has to happen is you have to come to God in faith. Okay, imagine two people jumping out, both got parachutes on, both jump out of a plane. Okay, it's no use, the two of them jumping out, one of them pulling the cord, rip cord, off we go, sail down. The other one, there's no use sailing out of the plane saying, well, I've got a parachute on, I'll be fine. I'm just going to chill out. I'm sure the parachute will sort things out for me on the way down. You've got to activate it, got to pull the cord. And that's essentially what faith is. It's saying to God, help, I need you to be my Father. As soon as we do that, and he becomes our Father, our troubles transformed. And this is, I suppose this is where I want to end. If I can have a, Lauren, thank you. This poem was written, it's a famous first line, God moves in a mysterious way, I'll move out of the way. Written by a guy called William Cooper, struggled massively with depression. He wrote this after getting in a cab in London, he lived in the late 1700s. He got in a coach in London and asked the cabbie to take him to London Bridge, and he was going to throw himself off, commit suicide. Okay, he was utterly down. He's a Christian, but completely distraught. Had enough of life. He's broken-hearted because he couldn't marry the woman he loved. All sorts of things like that. Very foggy. Cabbie drives around, can't find London Bridge. Tries again. Can't find London Bridge, tries again. Eventually, the cabbie gets fed up and kicks him out, outside his own front door. Cabbie had no idea. Just got lost. Cooper sat down, and wrote this poem. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Okay, famous. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Already the sort of hints, it's in a mine, okay, we don't always see. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. So what do you do? Well, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Providence is the way God treats you, okay? His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And then the final verse, so helpful if we can get our heads around it. Blind unbelief is sure to err. You're bound to get it wrong if you don't have faith. And scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Your hope is resurrection. At the moment, you're probably like the woman, okay, the woman with the bleeding. The amount of problems she had, we think 12 years of bleeding, okay, that's physical problems. That's social problems. She was ceremonially unclean, so couldn't join the religious assembly, couldn't come and praise people. She couldn't have kids, quite obviously. She couldn't kind of have any kind of sexual relationship, doesn't appear to have had a husband. She has marital problems. You just go on and on and on. The amount of problems just from this one thing. What's her real hope? Well, I suppose in one sense she got lucky, Jesus healed her. It may happen to us. Her real hope, though, is resurrection. For you, you might be in exactly the same problem. Physical troubles, social troubles, emotional troubles, sexual troubles, family troubles. But God says, I will use all these troubles, not just, see, two things. You've got to, it's so easy to get this wrong, and I do need to end. Two things, you need to resize them and repaint them. Resize them in light of eternity. Compared to the eternity of glory, they're nothing. Okay, they really are nothing. Eternity living with God in that perfect world, so they're nothing. Resize them, knock them down, shrink them. But also repaint them. It's not just that God says, hold your breath, I'll make it all right in the end. We also need to turn them around. He's actually using the suffering for your glory. And I close with a little bit from C.S. Lewis' book, The Great Divorce. This is a man, if you like, discussing with someone in heaven about suffering. And the angel effectively says this. It's obviously a made-up story, I should say. This is what mortals misunderstand. They say of suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once you get there, will work backwards and turn even that agony into glory. And then when you get to heaven, the blessed, those who get there, will say, we have never lived anywhere except in heaven. What happens to those who end up in heaven is best described as the opposite of a mirage. What seemed when they entered it to be a veil of misery, okay, that's the mind, the troubles of Cooper, turns out when they look back to have been a well. And where present experience saw only deserts of salt, memory truthfully records that the pools were full of water. He uses the sufferings to get you to the blessings when he takes you as a child. So the offer, if you're not a Christian, is simply come to him, and today he'll turn not just all your future sufferings, but all your past sufferings, just into pathways on this way to glory. Free offer of the gospel. And if you are a Christian, it's just have faith. So simple, isn't it? Wake up again. Remember that these are nothing, resize them, compared to future glory. And they're actually just things that your Father is using to get you to heaven. Let me pray, and then Matt and the band will come back and lead us in worship. Father, we praise you that we're not left on our own, and that you are Father to those that you call. We pray that you give us faith so that when we are suffering in different ways, when we are struggling with life, we have our eyes lifted to look forward to the future and see eternity of glory. We pray too that we will see our struggles and our troubles and our sufferings not as evidence of being abandoned, not as evidence of you punishing us, but as evidence of your care for us, disciplining us, purifying us, and helping us on the way to heaven. Lord, give us faith to see those two things, we pray, in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.